Now, you're probably wondering why I'm reading from Ezekiel when I'm dealing with Daniel. Well, in two places in Ezekiel 14, 12 to 23, Daniel is referred to, along, interestingly, with Noah and with Job. That's rather interesting. You can figure out why they're both mentioned. But remember that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were prophets of the exile. Okay, and so you have 586 B.C., we'll cover this in a moment, Jerusalem destroyed for a number of decades. Israel, many of the Israelites, some stay in the land, some go to Egypt, most of them go to Babylon. Jeremiah ministered to the Israelites who remained in Israel and then those who went to Egypt. Daniel, of course, was ministering to the secular world. Come to that later. Ezekiel was ministering to the Israelites who were brought into Babylon. And what's fascinating, remember that Daniel would have been well known because he was essentially second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Ezekiel would have known of him. And so Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 23 gives something of a setting of Daniel's ministry. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and famine, and wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings, and then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. And now the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 30 through 40. Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:30, and you'll notice beginning when it speaks of stopping the mouths of lions and so forth, it's an allusion to Daniel, Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and then allusion to the fiery furnace, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And thus far, the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Now, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, does everyone have a one-page sheet? Good. You'll want to use that. Basically, everything I'm going to give you is here. We're not going to begin. Not going to begin Daniel 1 again. Of course, when you preach a book, you always wish you could start it all over again and preach it, because when you get through it, you finally figure out pretty much how to do it. What I wanted to do, though, I didn't want to parachute down into Daniel 9 and just plop there and start. Part of it is it's going to be another 2 weeks before we get back to Daniel. But the other is, I just thought it would be better to take a little express jet, start at chapter 1, and fly through chapter 8, give us a decent landing at chapter 9, and then give you a couple of weeks to think about the scenery, and we'll get back to it. And God willing, we'll be done with Daniel by the end of this year. But as you look at your sheet, what I want to do this evening is give you a recap on Daniel 1 through 8. And you'll notice the outline. I want to give you, number one, an historical setting. An historical setting. Number two, I want to give you an outline of chapters 1 through 8. So we're going to start at chapter 1, and what I've given you is key verses for each chapter, and then major lessons from Daniel 1 through 8. Let us pray as we begin tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity finally to get back to this amazing book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And our Lord, we pray that you will thrill us afresh this evening with your mighty works and with your mighty words. And our Lord, let us derive from what is a supreme book of encouragement. Let us derive the encouragement we're meant to have from this book written by this one linked with Noah and with Job as a righteous man. But our Lord, let us see above all else, not Noah and not Job and not even Daniel, but may we see that one who is supremely above Daniel, even Jesus our Lord, who is the very substance and the heart and soul of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I look, we're going to look at verse 1 in a moment. I want to remind you of something that continues to impress me about the book of Daniel. If you read those who don't believe in the Bible's final authority, they will make arguments saying that Daniel was written in certainly not in the 6th century before Christ, the 500s, when Daniel was writing. Probably in the 400s or the 300s, some would even say the 200s, the 3rd, 4th, or 5th centuries before the birth of Christ. And those who believe who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God really fall all over themselves trying to prove that Daniel was not written in the 500s, even though Daniel specifically calls himself the author and speaks in the first person. Now, why is that? See, what's interesting is there's absolutely no evidence that Daniel was written later than the 6th century before Christ. But those who don't believe the Bible have a real Achilles heel in Daniel in this. If Daniel wrote in the 500s before Christ, he accurately predicted the four empires that would come, that would follow him by almost 1,000 years. And see, if you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe in inspiration, you don't believe God speaks to people and really prophesies, you can't have that. And so this is what makes Daniel, one of the things that makes Daniel so fascinating. These are very specific prophecies of things that would come that in some cases were almost 1,000 years, well actually specifically about 1,000 years following Daniel in his life, although most would come about 500 years, up to 500 years after him. So the text then basically that we begin with, and we'll work our way through to chapter 8 with this, is Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this period of time is called the time of indignation. Isaiah basically uses that language in a couple of places. The text is here. 8:19 refers, it says this is referred to in Daniel 8 and verse 19. Why? Remember that Israel had been divided after the reign of Solomon into two parts. You had Israel, the northern kingdom, that was wiped out in the 700s by the Assyrians, major world power, very vicious. Israel, northern kingdom, wiped out. That left Judah. Judah, southern kingdom, was also unfaithful to the Lord. That's what Ezekiel was speaking about. And the Lord would judge them as well, not using the Assyrians, but those who would vanquish the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And so this is the time of indignation. It is the time that Israel, that is Israel and Judah, or just Judah at this time, would be ended. And what was called a theocratic state, Old Testament, civil law of Moses imposed on a people, would be done. Israel would never have its own independent theocratic state again. And it's not going to probably have one again, at least not a theocratic state, again in history. And what is pointed out right at the beginning, the fact that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is there when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in, is that no earthly kingdom is permanent. That's the first thing you've got to keep in mind, even from this. Even God's chosen people in a state are not meant to be permanent on this earth. Okay? So no permanent human kingdom. So this is about 605 B.C. If you want to put that date in your Bible, you can do it here. That is the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, who's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 24. It was at that time that there was a first of three capturings of people from Judah to be brought over to Babylon to be used for the people to be, in many cases, used as servants of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in 605 B.C. were brought into captivity in Babylon. And remember, Daniel wasn't an older man at this point. Daniel was probably about 15 years of age. So you can figure he may have been born roughly about 620 B.C., and that's important. Because you have these pictures of Daniel in the lion's den as a little boy, and he wasn't. Daniel was an older man at that time, probably about 15 years of age, and Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian world leader. When you hear Babylon in the Bible, don't just think of this ancient empire, but Babylon is used for many reasons as a picture of the world, of its power and its oppressiveness and its pervasive influence. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world that he admired and so forth and so on. So he was the greatest leader of that time. 605 to 539 B.C. was the period of the Babylonian captivity for Israel in the land. As I mentioned, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets to the Jews in captivity. Jeremiah remained in Judah, later was hauled off to Egypt. Ezekiel was brought to the people of God in Babylon and ministered there. But Daniel was a prophet to the nations through the world leaders. Keep that in mind with Daniel. The bulk of the whole midsection of Daniel isn't even written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. That was the lingua franca. It was the common language of the whole known world. We'll come to that a little bit later. It'll help you understand the book as a whole. And so you see what God did at this pivotal point in history. Here Babylon comes in, powerful, influential, strong, well-governed nation. Nebuchadnezzar was a consummate leader. The Lord says, I've got my prophets to my remnant in devastated Judah. I've got my prophet to the people who were living in Babylon, who actually had a pretty good life in Babylon. They weren't persecuted, as you would think. They could live freely and so on. They gave worship freely. But the Lord says, think Nebuchadnezzar's great? I'm going to give one of my servants who's going to be right there next to him. And so Daniel is with him as chief of staff, if you will. 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That is referred to in 2 Kings 25 and verse 9. Third wave of carrying people back to the land and so on. That's it. 586 B.C. was the ending of the Old Testament temple, later rebuilt, and Babylon is in power. 562 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar dies. There were three leaders that followed. They only ruled briefly until Nabonidus, who assumed power in 546 B.C. And for some reason, unknown even to secular historians, in 549 B.C., Nabonidus gave to his son Belshazzar rule over Babylon, and he went and kind of a resort area where he stayed for the rest of his days. But Belshazzar was kind of a profligate guy and not a real strong leader. And so 10 years later, Babylon was conquered by Darius the Mede. That's the section in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall and so forth. And Darius, there's different views. We really don't know from secular history who Darius, there isn't a mention of Darius the Mede in history. But one says that this was one who was the chief of staff of Cyrus. Another argues somewhat persuasively, I think, that Darius is just another name for Cyrus himself, who was the leader of the Persians. But Cyrus is later referred to, of course, as the leader of the Persian Empire. Persian Empire, 539 to 331 BC. And it was during that time, and 539 or 538, that Cyrus permitted the Jews to return to Israel. Now, what's interesting, and we have nothing to corroborate this, but think about it a bit. Daniel is a Jew. Daniel is earnestly concerned that the temple be rebuilt. Daniel lives long enough to be second in command to Cyrus. Cyrus, in his first year in power, issues a decree for the Israelites to go back to the land. Could it be that it was because of his chief of staff that Cyrus issued that decree? We don't know from the scriptures, but that's an interesting thought, that what Daniel had prayed for, he may have been an instrument, even humanly speaking, in accomplishing. And so the Persian period, 537 BC, that's the last date given in Daniel. That's how we can date these things so well. The third year of Cyrus that we know is about 537 before the birth of Christ. This is the last historical time reference in Daniel. And Daniel is about 80 years of age at that time. Daniel is in power during the Babylonian period and during the very end of it under Belshazzar, and he's also in the Babylonian, or in that during the first part of the Persian period. Whole Babylonian period, Daniel's in power, in second in command, and then under the time of Cyrus, second in command as well. Which is interesting that his lifespan outlived even that world empire. It's a picture. Daniel himself is a picture of the believer in any age who, in a sense, transcends earthly empires and their power. And then, somewhat beyond Daniel, but things prophesied there, or at least that are significant, 515 BC, the temple is rebuilt, it's completed in Jerusalem, and 444 BC, the walls around Jerusalem are finished and dedicated. We'll come back to that, the latter part of Daniel 9. The Greek Empire that Daniel prophesied, 331 to 131 BC, beginning with Alexander the Great, and then 131 B.C. to 476 A.D., the period of the Roman Empire, and of course it was about 4 years, 4 years B.C., 4 years B.C. Christ was born. Go figure that out, but that's just because of the way the calendars changed. But about 4 B.C. as we would date it, there was the coming of that stone that would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, the birth of Christ. So that's the historical setting. Now, why is that important? Folks, the Bible is a book about history. Many religions are mystical. They're kind of above history. They're squishy. They don't really intersect with where we live. The Bible is a book of redemptive history. God intersects in history, and he really acts in Jerusalem. He really acts in Nebuchadnezzar. He really acts with Belshazzar. He really acts through Cyrus. And the point is that God doesn't just work through his people, his church. He works in pagan nations, as wicked as they are, and he will accomplish his sovereign will. That's why it's so good to go through the book of Daniel now, because we tend to think that the state is more powerful than Christ. Not so. Daniel teaches us just the opposite. Now, let's look through chapters 1 through 8. Here's the outline, and then I'll make some points of application. Chapter 1, we've called In the Court of Babylon's King, and it is the setting for the whole book. Daniel and his friends brought into the land, immediately they're put to a test, eat at the king's table, which basically means here is where you're going to get your 3 years of college education in the University of Babylon to make you a good Babylonian, not a good faithful follower of Jehovah. Daniel and his friends say, wait a minute, let us eat pulse, let us eat vegetables or bean curd or tofu, whatever the stuff was. Let us eat that, we'll be a whole lot better than if we sit at that table. And to make a long story short, it isn't that long, they are better than the others, better and brighter. key text in chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That's the setting for the whole book. Daniel says, Babylon, all of its attractions, no way, I'm going to follow the Lord wherever I am. That's us, folks. That's us in the world. Wherever you are, what does the Lord require of me? That's what I'm going to do. And the lesson you need to realize is all of these chapters, there's 8 victories. Daniel was the one that won. Daniel and his friends were victorious. The Lord honored them. Whoever honors me, I will honor. And they end up being elevated. Not the folks who bought in to the pagan educational system of that day. So victory number 1 in the court of Babylon's king, setting of the whole book. Now, in chapter 2, the king could not sleep. This is the beginning of the Aramaic section. If there were, at that time, a USA today, or we'll call it Babylonia today, the whole known empire gets a paper in its language, it would be in Aramaic. And so this begins the Aramaic section as if to say, world, listen, listen, listen. Listen to what the God of the Jews is doing. And at this point, God is working in a king in his dreams. Nebuchadnezzar has control over everything. Can't sleep. He has a nightmare. And his nightmare is of a statue in 4 parts. And it's a scary thing. None of his astrologers and magicians can interpret it. Not only did the educational system of Babylon fail, but it failed so miserably that when Nebuchadnezzar tried to find out ultimate questions about his life, none of his well-trained people could help out. Who do you call in? Daniel. They pray, and Daniel interprets the dream. Chapter 2 and verse 44. Key verse for this section. There is a 4-part statue, head, upper chest part, midsection, and feet. 4 empires. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Then the torso that comes. Another empire. The Persians. Another empire in the midsection. The Greeks. And then the legs that come of iron and with feet of iron and of clay, referring to the Roman Empire. But verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is these kings particularly represented by the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What a glorious promise that is. Number 1, Nebuchadnezzar, you've got your kingdom. There's going to be kingdoms that come after you. There's going to be another one that is set up, and the God of heaven whom we serve is going to set it up. Number 2, see how all 4 of these kingdoms are going to be destroyed? This one will never be destroyed. Number 3, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to go to your son. It's interesting that in all the other kingdoms, they were divided up and given to different kings and eventually to people of different nations. Not so. This kingdom will never be left to other people. And while these 4 kingdoms will be broken in pieces, this little stone will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And while all these kingdoms will be in the dust, they're part of the history book, this kingdom will stand forever. That, folks, when we talk about kingdom of God in the New Testament, that's not something future. God's going to start a kingdom after the tribulation period and the rapture. No, 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 no. The kingdom of God is present right now. The Lord's building it in you and in all those in whom he works. And so Daniel prophesies that there'll be another kingdom that will come. Victory number 2. Nebuchadnezzar, your folks can't explain things. The Lord's people can. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's very temporary. This one will be eternal. Now chapter 3. Now the king decides that he wants to have everyone bow down to him. So he makes a statue on the plain of Dura. You know the story. And don't ask me why Daniel's not in this. I don't know. But now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are center stage, and they don't bow down. Imagine the picture, plain of Dura. All the Israelites and others are out there, and they say, so what? We bow down to the statue. We can keep our jobs. We can keep our prosperity. No big deal. The Lord will forgive us. They bow down, all except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar calls them in. and says, I guess you don't understand. There is a burning, fiery furnace that's prepared, and if you don't bow down to the statue, then you're going to get thrown into the furnace. Is that clear? The response in chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18, I think my favorite verses in the whole book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice what he says. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Because Daniel is about the clash between gods. Who's the God who will deliver you from my hands? Parents, have your children memorize these verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, I love it. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Do people say that about you? It's not a question for us. We're not sitting here going through angst, wondering if we ought to go in this furnace or not. No need for us to answer. It should be clear to you from our commitment to Jehovah, who says you have no other gods before you and you don't bow down to them. No need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, if we're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has great authority. Who's the God who will deliver you from my hands? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver. That's great. That's their profession of faith. From the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Apparently they knew that they would be delivered. But if not, even if it doesn't happen, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. We won't bow down. And that's victory number 3. Because guess who won? The 3 men with Christ with them in the fiery furnace. Victory number 3. Remember, these are people who have conquered the Israelites. Their gods have been victorious. We took all of the utensils from the temple of your God into Babylon. Our God won. Not so. Our God will deliver us. Testimony to the Babylonians. Victory number 3. Chapter 4, Humbled Under the Mighty Hand of God, Part 1. Nebuchadnezzar, proud man that he is, looks out upon all of those things that he has made. He's writing this as an edict. He's writing this as a statement of what had happened. And so that's an amazing thing. You've got to imagine what happened in Babylon. And there are even ancient records of a period of time at which Nebuchadnezzar was away from Babylon. And this was a man who was there, and then he disappeared, and he comes back after a few years, and he's got his kingdom. That in itself is amazing. And so he writes this edict, and he tells what happened. And in chapter 4, he writes of that second dream that comes, and Daniel explains it to him as to what happens in the dream that he has. Nebuchadnezzar writes that there was a situation in which one would become as a beast of the field. And what had happened? As Nebuchadnezzar looked out over Babylon and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And just at that time, Nebuchadnezzar becomes as a beast of the field, driven away from his people. But the Lord would preserve his throne and would raise him up. Key verse in chapter 4 and verse 34. At the end of time, that is at the end of the days God had appointed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. There was a time in God's decree, that was it. He was no longer to be as an animal. And in God's decree, as the change came, he had to look up. He, having humbled, he looked up to heaven. And my understanding returned to me. Even as a man demon-possessed was returned to his senses when the Lord delivered him, my understanding returned to me, and I bless the Most High who praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar became a Calvinist. He saw that there's a God of heaven who does what he wills. And if anyone questioned him about God's sovereignty, he'd say, this is what God did to me. I led all the authority of the known world. I became as a beast in the field with dew and claws instead of fingers. Humbled under the mighty hand of God. And my friends, when you start thinking of the power of a president, of a king, of a terrorist, of nations, or armies of nations, you remember Nebuchadnezzar. God has all power over them as he has over you to do what he wills with the inhabitants of earth. And no one can say to him, what are you doing? Now, apparently that wasn't enough. Belshazzar had to learn it too. So humbled under the mighty hand of God, part two. Here is a feast. This is literally the last night of what secular historians call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar is drunk, and what happens here that's significant in verse 2, he gives the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from. They were going to have an orgy out of the utensils from the temple. God said, that's enough. And he sends not a hand, but fingers. Just fingers. And these, of course, these people are in a drunken stupor, and they're seeing these fingers come, writing the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Key verse of this text, this chapter, is verse 27. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, and it's said twice. Two, out of the mouth of two witnesses, a matter is established. Belshazzar, if you didn't hear it the first time, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian kingdom. Key verse. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Fascinating what happened that night. At the very time this was happening, the water supply that went under the city of Babylon, that went under the massive walls, suddenly got dry. But these people were too drunk to realize it. The water had been routed by the Persians who were invading so that it went in another area. And under the wall, the Persian army came in and got these people who were in their drunken stupor and took over without a fight. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Humbled under the mighty hand of God. Say again, even when it seems that a power is invincible, the Lord can stop that in an instant, and you don't mess with the holy things of God. That's the powerful lesson here. That's why, brothers and sisters, without getting into all the intricate, difficult questions of church-state relations, you let any state decide it's going to take the holy things of God, like marriage, and profane it. You better watch out. Better watch out. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Bringing us to chapter 6 and verse 10 with the key verse. Now it is the time of Darius, or perhaps Cyrus. Now Darius is wanting to enforce his authority over the people, and therefore here is this utterly ridiculous edict. For 30 days you don't pray to anyone but me. I mean, really, if you're only supposed to pray to him, why just for 30 days? But for 30 days, got to pray only to the king, and the reason for this is because these people want to get Daniel out of authority, these ones who are supposedly his friend, and they said, we're not going to get anything except him, except by his God. And so Darius signs the written decree, key verse, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew, and it's actually Daniel knowing that the writing or the decree was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem so everyone could look up and see, because that's what he did. He prayed toward Jerusalem as a reminder, Lord, please build, let that temple and city be rebuilt. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, just as was his custom since early days. Now, Daniel, folks, is in his 70s at this point. That was his custom, and he prayed. Victory number 6. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. The lion's mouths are stopped.
Daniel was a man of faith. He said, you can put me in the lion's den. In essence, he said, if they eat me up, fine. I'll be with the Lord in glory. But the mouths of the lions were stopped. And Darius was stopped as well. Verse 25, he sends an edict to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree. This God, the God of Daniel, is the living God. Therefore, you've got to tremble and fear before that God. He thinks he can do that by edict, which you can't. But he says his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed, and so forth. Victory number 6. And brothers and sisters, are you getting the point? Now, if you go out from here tonight and you start belly aching about how wicked the power of is in the world, you're missing the point Daniel makes over and over again. The Lord says, I'll be victorious. I'll be victorious. You be faithful. You be faithful to me. And I'll be victorious. And then chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. These four beasts representing, again, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. In this case, actually Medes and then the Persians. But these four beasts that come. Key verse, chapter 7 and verse 13. In this vision that Daniel sees, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a picture of the same thing as Acts chapter 1, as the Lord Jesus ascends in the clouds of heaven. Where else do you find God coming up in the clouds of heaven? He's coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel sees from the heavenly perspective what the disciples would later see from the earth. Comes to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And all means all. All, that's the basis for missions. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, not Nebuchadnezzar's, not Belshazzar's, not Darius's, not Alexander's, not Nero's, not the Caesar's. His kingdom is the one that shall not pass away. That's the key lesson in that chapter, in those visions. Brothers and sisters, you get the point? Do you believe that? Uganda, the United States of America, Eritrea, North Korea, China, all peoples and languages are meant to serve. That's the purpose of missions. Why do you do missions? Because God promised, even before the birth of Christ, that the knowledge of His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This Persian Empire that would last a couple of hundred years, one of their main leaders, Cyrus, learned very quickly, there's a greater leader than yours, and he's going to come. Now, at the end of chapter 7, there is the end. At verse 28, that's the last of the Aramaic International Babylonian news part of the book of Daniel. And notice this on your outline. It's interesting that the Aramaic sections are in a chiasm. Those who are here Wednesday night learn what a chiasm is. Your beginning and your end parallel, the middle sections parallel, and then the center sections parallel. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 7, Daniel's vision, are both the four world empires plus the kingdom of God. Chapter 3, the men who were persecuted for praying. Chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den for praying, both to pick deliverance for God's people. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, judgment of the proud, or if you will, judgment of the world. And in both cases, whether it's in the visions or these miracles, fiery furnace, lion's den, the Lord says, I'm the omnipotent one. You were still regarded as the great, powerful wonders of the ancient world, building your towers. I'm the omnipotent one. And you who want to be able to know the future by studying the livers of dead animals, I'm the one will tell you the future, because I've decreed it. And so in the secular states of that day, the Lord says, I have a witness that I'll be triumphant. Victory number 7. And then finally, in chapter 8, we'll bring our express jet down here, and we'll end in verse 27. This is the vision of the ram and the he-goat. chapters 8 through 12 are all prophecies of the future of God's people. And remember that in these prophecies of the future, number one, Daniel is looking to not the return of Christ at the last day. I mean, this idea that Daniel's speaking about something that's going to happen up to the 69th week, and then there's going to be a stop, and for at least 2,000 years, that's, as you'll find out, that just utterly ruins the text. Daniel is looking to the coming of Christ and his kingdom, first coming. And in the things pertaining to the first coming of Christ, there are lessons, especially lessons about persecution, that will apply in every age of the church, but that will come up later. Chapter 8 is the ram versus the he-goat. In this case, the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, referred to specifically that way. And then the he-goat is the empire of Greece. But there's a latter time, verse 23, of their kingdom. That is the kingdom of Greece. When the transgressors have reached their fullness, and a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. He is very powerful, but he destroys also the holy people. This refers, and we'll come back to this in chapter 11, to a period in the intertestamental period in which even that rebuilt temple is defiled, and yet it is preserved in the purpose of God for good reason. So this becomes something of an ushering in of the prophecies that will come in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. Key verse in chapter 8, verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, Daniel's listening in on the conversation of the angels, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgressions of the desolation, giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And later he goes on and says, he shall rise up. Actually, it's verse 25. He shall even rise against the prince. The verse in there is wrong. He shall rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. You'll see how the Lord God, apart from human contrivance, will always, as he has throughout the book, defeated his enemies. And our express jet ends at chapter 9, Daniel 70 weeks. And you can fill in the blank here. Daniel 70 weeks, and that section begins at verse 24, which everyone's interested in, is preceded by lessons about prayer. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, all refer to prayer. And so before we get to 70 weeks, which I know you want to hear about, we're going to take a little bit of time because Daniel, this righteous one, has penetrating lessons about the prayers of God's people in their Babylons. So major lessons from Daniel, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. Here they are given to you in three nice, concise points. Number one, brothers and sisters, have a God-centered world view in a man-centered world. That's what Daniel teaches. Don't think like secularists in education. Think with God's thoughts before you in everything. Don't let the world call the shots about how you do things. What does God tell you to do? Don't even fear the power of a state. What would God have you to do? Don't think the state's going to triumph. The state is under the lordship of Christ. Babylon is about people, Babylonians, Persians, who don't have God in their thoughts. Daniel is a picture of having God in his thoughts at every point. And that's what you are in this culture. If you want to learn from this book, you think of yourself as Daniel in Babylon when you're living in New York. And you say, how do I do what God would have me do? Godly customs, godly patterns, even if it means you don't bow down to whatever the modern statue is, so what? You've got God, and follow Him. That's number one lesson. Number two, keep yourselves from idols and be faithful unto death. But in keeping yourself from idols and being faithful unto death, that doesn't mean you're mean and hateful. Daniel was respectful of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was brokenhearted that Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, was going to become an animal for a while. Now, when Daniel spoke to Belshazzar, he was a little bit more blunt. He needed it. But there was a respectfulness and a kindness in dealing even with a pagan government. And that's part of being faithful unto death. But keep away from idols. The king's deities that would cause you to sin. Statues on the plain of Dura. Edicts that tell you that you're not supposed to pray. Folks, there's no prohibition of you praying before a meal in your public schools. Now, I'm just amazed at Christians who are so concerned to get a nondescript prayer in the public schools when their children don't even pray before meals. Nothing's prohibiting that. They prayed and they followed the Lord faithfully. Keep yourselves from idols. Be faithful unto death. And then the third lesson I've highlighted in italics. Christ's kingdom always triumphs. And that means Christ's kingdom always triumphs. When you think it doesn't, Christ's kingdom always triumphs. When Idi Amin came to power in Uganda and prided himself in cutting off the heads of his enemies, especially Christians, and putting them in a freezer so he could look at them to see his victory, Christ's kingdom triumphed. That doesn't mean we're meant to be irresponsible. Daniel and his friends are the epitome of responsibility. Christ's kingdom triumphs. The focus in Daniel is ultimately on the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to understand all the details. You don't need to understand all the details. Keep the big picture in view. Christ's kingdom will triumph. It's a book of encouragement. The next text should be Psalm 137:4, not 37:4, but Psalm 137. The Israelites are in Babylon. And they say, by the rivers of Babylon we wept. We hung our harps upon the willows. How can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do you sing praise to the Lord in the midst of paganism, folks? The book of Daniel answers the question. You go about doing exactly what you're called to do to worship God. When you're called to sing His praise, you do it faithfully. And if you're told if you worship God, you're going to be put to death, you worship God faithfully. And when you're told to think the way an unbelieving world tells you to think, you say, now what does God tell me to do in His Word? And when you're tempted to think that all the powers of iniquity are going to flood your nation like the waters flooded the world in Noah's day, remember the book of Daniel. Remember that Daniel is given to teach you over and over and over and over and over again. The Lord gets the victory, and those who are faithful to Him will always share it. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Against that church, gates of hell can never, ever conquer. We have Christ's own promise, and that will not fail. That's the message of the book of Daniel. So that gets our express jet down. I'll take a couple weeks and enjoy the material in the cabin, and then we'll get out and we'll start in chapter 9. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to survey the field of this remarkable book. And our Lord, remind us again that you yourself singled out Daniel with Job and Noah as one especially righteous in his day. And our Lord, we are struck with the fact that Job himself was afflicted by the devil. Noah was afflicted by an unbelieving world. Daniel was afflicted by a pagan culture. What afflictions aren't represented by those three men? And yet all remained faithful. All proclaimed your name. None did it perfectly. And yet, our Lord, you owned what they did, and you made them victorious against the devil and against the world. And remind us, our Lord Jesus, that these are all marvelous pictures of your grace. You yourself, faithful unto death. You who worshipped the Lord God only, you did not bow down to the devil. You did not even we were not even willing to take all the kingdoms of this world to bow down to the evil one. And our Lord, make us to be not first like Daniel, but like yourself. And remind us, our Lord, because it's true, we do. We'll read the paper, we'll listen to the news. And we are very quick to think that the powers of iniquity will overwhelm us. But remind us, our Lord, that even though we may be overwhelmed, your kingdom will not be. It will triumph, as did Noah's ark triumph over the waters. And we pray, our Lord, that we will be faithful to that Christ, no matter what comes, knowing that then in that way, we shall share something of the victories of this Daniel, whose wonderful words are recorded in your wonderful book. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our King, and our ever triumphant Savior. Amen.